Scripture reading tonight will be from 2 Kings 18, 1 through 6. Now it came about in the third year of Hoshea, the son of Eli, make that Ella, king of Israel, that Hezekiah, the son of Asa, king of Judah, became king. He was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Abby, the daughter of Zechariah. And he did right in the sight of the Lord, according to all his father David had done. He removed the high places and broke down the sacred pillars and cut down the Asherah, and also broke to pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made. For until those days, the sons of Israel burned incense to it. And it was called Nesastan. Either way, it is called a piece of bronze. He trusted in the Lord, the God of Israel, so that after him, there was none like him among the kings of Judah, nor among those who were before him. For he clung to the Lord. He did not depart from following him. He kept his commandments which the Lord had commanded Moses.
I appreciate Dennis doing that reading. It was interesting to notice how Hezekiah came into being. Hezekiah is one of those people where, you know, sometimes people joke about you don't know where something's from, and you say it's from 2 Hezekiah. It's just one of those names, you know, that people know of, but they don't know that much about him. But in my studies with Isaiah, I couldn't help but come across Hezekiah. And I felt like I had a pretty good grasp of a lot of the kings of Israel, a lot of the kings of Judah. But here I came across these scriptures that described Hezekiah as being, that he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. It also said that there was none like him among all the kings of Judah after him, nor among those who were before him. That's pretty high praise. That's pretty astounding, really. It's amazing. What a compliment. There were quite a few kings that stood out for having done some great things. There are, of course, the ones that stood out for their evil, but I just wanted to take a moment and look at Hezekiah and look at some of the things that he did and some of the things that made him so pleasing to the Lord, and I think some of the things that we can find that can make us pleasing to the Lord. If we look in 2 Chronicles chapter 31, verse 20 through 31, or 20 through 21, excuse me. We read, "Thus Hezekiah did throughout all Judah, and he did what was good and right and faithful before the Lord his God. And every work that he undertook in the service of the house of God and in accordance to the law and the commandments, seeking his God, he did with all his heart and prospered." And so he prospered. Well, here we have many examples of faith and character in the Old Testament. But here we have an example of a king following truly the greatest examples of David. And we can see that what he did and how he did it was pleasing to God. So again, that's why I want to take a closer look. So let's look at his actions. Let's look at the nature of his actions. What was it that was so special about them? Well, first of all, let's just describe it. He did what was good and right and true before the Lord his God. That's already high praise. Looking to 2 Kings chapter 18, verse 3 through 6, some of the verses that Dennis just read, we see the detail of what it was that he did in verse 3 through 6. He said, "And he did that which was right in the eyes of the Lord, according to all that David his father had done." So again, he's continuing the legacy of David. "He removed the high places and broke the pillars and cut down the Asherah. He broke in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made, for until those days the people of Israel had made offerings to it. It was called Nehushtan. He trusted in the Lord, the God of Israel, so that there was none like him after all the kings of Judah, nor among those who were before him. For for he held fast to the Lord. He did not depart from following him, but he kept the commandments that the Lord commanded him. So looking at that detail, some of the things that made him so excellent, we see that he did God's will. He also opposed that which was against God's will. He didn't just do what was right, he fought against that which was wrong. Specifically here, we see that he destroyed the Canaanite idols. He also destroyed the things that were associated with those idols. I had to look at and see what was so important about those pillars. But he removed the high places and he broke the pillars. What pillars? What are those things? Those are things that were associated with the Baals, with the Asheroths. They were things that would they would decorate the path as you were going to the idol. It was a pillar evil in itself? No, it wasn't an idol. It was associated with the idol. He destroyed it too. The support structure, the things that went along with those idols. Further, we see that he opposed the misuse of things that were given by God. God gave the serpent as an instrument for God to give mercy to those Israelites who sought it after God's judgment had been brought on those Israelites for their disobedience. And Gary talked about that a little bit this morning, coincidentally, that there were those Israelites who were grumbling and complaining. God sent snakes who were biting them. But if they went and they looked on this bronze serpent, then they would be healed. It was as simple as that. And it's a great type of Christ where it's an item that only has its power because God gives it his power. But if those who seek salvation, they shall have it. Well, apparently they had kept it, and now they were worshiping the instrument of God's mercy instead of worshiping God, the giver of mercy. So it's possible for us, looking back now and looking how we can take these lessons, it's possible for us to allow outside evil, idols, things which are evil, certainly, to creep into our lives or to creep into the church. It's also possible to twist into evil that which God has given us as good. We must ask, where did Hezekiah look for guidance for what was right and true and good? We see that he didn't just look to his father or his grandfather or his other wise men. He didn't just do what was popular. He went to the source. He went to the word of the Almighty God as his focus and his standard. It tells us there in verse 3. Then he set out to do what he found in it as good and right and true. So what about our actions? Can we say that our actions are based on that standard? Are our actions good and right and true? If not, how do we know that we are not allowing evil in or twisting that which is good into evil? And we can see that in many ways. It's something that we can look into our own hearts and be wary of with coming to church and allowing pride to twist that. We certainly see that in denominations where they take something wonderful like the worship of God in psalm, hymn, and spiritual song, but they twist it and make it into their own thing instead of something that was God asked for him to do it a specific way. So it's important that we look to that standard. Hezekiah did it, and he had great success following God because of it. So we want the nature of our actions to be like his. We want to guard against those two elements and also make sure what the standard is that we're using. I want to look at a few verses that are going to back that up from the New Testament. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 11 through 14 says, "But you, man of God, flee from all this and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, and gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called when you made your good confession in the presence of many witnesses. In the sight of God, who gives life to everything, and to Jesus Christ, who, while testifying before Pontius Pilate, made the good confession, I charge you to keep this command without spot or blame until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ." Well, what a tall order he is making here. He is saying that we ought to keep this command without spot or blame, that we flee from all these things, that we pursue righteousness, that we take on all these characteristics, these graces. This is a mighty thing, but it is our order, a tall order, but our order nonetheless. So we need to take it seriously. We need to look after all the things that are commanded. All the things, not just hone in on one thing, like, I am really good at love, and I'm going to ignore godliness or faith. You know, all these things that we need to pursue, put it on the mind of Christ, the character of Christ, following in the footsteps of our Father, and having that godliness. Godliness really is the attitude that leads to godly behavior. It goes part with understanding our dependence on him, that because we are dependent on him for all that we are, that we can have an attitude that would lead us to accept him as our father, accept him as our leader and our example. That trust can lead to faith, along with an examination of his word. Romans chapter 10, verse 17, we all know that faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. It also comes from that trust, that putting trust in him and seeing him fulfill that trust and that work in our lives. Each of these elements here that are described, they precipitate and they strengthen the others. So we need to look to all of those things, to flee from evil and to pursue excellence in all these ways. But what about this good fight that's described? Well, in a fight, one strengthens their defenses. They're constantly aware of their enemy and also their weaknesses to the enemy. They're vigilant. They're looking for an attack. In a fight, one is not merely acting by habit, but they're acting by purpose. Again, always aware of what it is that's on the line. Their life, their goals as a warrior. What is on the line for us? Well, there is our life. There is our eternal soul. And there are also the goals that we should have as a Christian. We see that Hezekiah prepared before he did the works of God. He made sure that he was doing what was right, and he prepared himself before going out and struggling against the evils of his time. Another verse that we read about that I think will help us to understand and strive for what is good and right and true is Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. It says, "For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do." This is a little bit of an intimidating verse, I think, but it's also a really empowering verse, because what does it tell us that we are? We are God's handiwork, which is really special. But it also says that we are created in Christ Jesus to do good works. So I am made custom to do something, and that something is do good works. You know, you look at a tool. You know, and a tool is designed to do one thing. Sometimes you can do other things with it. You can hammer a small nail with some pliers if you really need to. But ultimately, tools are designed with a problem in mind, meeting that problem and overcoming it. We are the tool that God created to do good works. But we also see that he prepared in advance for us to do these things. And how did he do that? One of the ways that we see that he does that is 2 Timothy chapter 3:16. All scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. It goes hand in hand, that thoroughly equipped for every good work. Before we were born, before our great-grandparents were born, God, before time began, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4 tells us, God had a plan for us. God began planning the scriptures and his son's life on this earth for us before time began. As the scriptures began to be laid out, as the Israelites struggled with God, as they were freed from the Egyptians, as he made promises to Abraham, all that was in mind for us so that one day we might be thoroughly equipped for every good work. What a powerful thing that's telling us, and what a wonderful thing. But we have to take advantage of it. If we want to be truly complete and able to commit every good work, if we want to be able to do what is right and true and good, we need to understand that we are God's handiwork. We need to use our abilities, and we also need to use the scriptures, again, as our standard, but also as the strengthening, the empowering, the ability to help us to know what is right and also to do what is right. It's not just knowledge. It is power, truly. Because you think about, what is God's word? How did God create the world? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. How did he do that? He spoke it into existence. God's word is not just knowledge, it is also power. God's word for us is power. It strengthens us in so many ways if we are willing to seek it and get into it. Another thing that our actions that we can do to help them to be good and right and true before the Lord God. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11 and 12, we read, "Dear friends, I urge you as foreigners and exiles to abstain from sinful desires which wage war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us." Here, I think, is the culminating verse of the epistle. So much of what's before it is leading to it, and the verses after it are describing how it is that we can abstain from sinful desires, how we can glorify God. Our behavior here is to be so excellent and so different from those around us that we stand out. Now, when we stand out, there may be those who are going to attack us. But if we are, in fact, what's described here, that if we abstain from these sinful desires, then we will be so excellent that there's nothing for them to grab onto, nothing for them to pull us down with. We're not living a dual cohabitation with evil. We are not, but instead we are purging evil from our lives. We're living a life that is living his word. If we do that, if we strive to do that, none of us, I think, will do that perfectly, but what did we look at before? That we can strive to be complete, and we can wage this war properly, so that, again, not based upon our opinions or our feelings, but based on his word, then we can understand what is right and true and good. We can do it for us, we can do it for God, but we can also do it for those around us, to bring those in who would recognize what good and right and true is, because there are always those who are seeking. And we can also be ones who would not allow the name of God to be defamed because of our actions. That's an amazing thing. Hezekiah did it, and God, we see, defines what is good, right, and true. No matter how smart you think you are, I think I am, always go back to the scriptures. Always say, well, I think it means this, or, well, I think God meant that. Don't go thinking you know what God meant. Go to his scriptures. He told you what he meant. Always go to the scriptures. That is how we can make sure that our actions are like Hezekiah's. They're excellent. Good, right, and true. What a powerful thing that would be to be able to say of ourselves and our actions. Well, what about the extensiveness of his actions? We saw that they were good, right, and true. And what else? In every good work he began in the service of the house of God, in the law and in the commandment, to seek his God, he did with all his heart. One example of this, we read, is when Sennacherib came to lay siege on Jerusalem. He had a huge army. It's described the number of men he had. He also had the greatest and latest implements of war. He had the chariots. He had all kinds of livestock that were animals of war coming to destroy. They were laying siege to Jerusalem. Hezekiah had every reason to think that Sennacherib would prevail. God sent Isaiah to King Hezekiah, and he told him that the next day things would be different. They were experiencing a great shortage of food. They couldn't feed the people. And what food they could get, the prices were astronomical because, well, supply and demand. But Isaiah told Hezekiah that the next day, that great shortage of food that was also caused by the famine as well as the siege, that shortage would be over. Well, how could that be? He couldn't know the answer. But what did Hezekiah do? He didn't question Isaiah. Instead, he accepted what he was told, and he went out and he told others, tomorrow will be different. Tomorrow will be better. Praise the Lord. Well, he said Sennacherib might have physical might. He might have everything that he needs to overcome us, but we have God. He had faith. He believed that when Isaiah told him what God was going to do, that he could act on that. He could believe it with all of his heart. And he put his whole heart into that. He didn't just kind of believe it. He acted on it. You know, even if at that point it was just being willing to tell people, you know, it's happening. Hezekiah not only allowed himself to recognize the possibility of what Isaiah told him, but he also set his heart that would be so. That night, Almighty God slew the Assyrian army. When the Israelites arose, they found that there was enough food to feed an entire army for months, which was enough food to feed them, and it was theirs for the taking. Our actions should be like Hezekiah and should be done with our whole heart. When we find what God says, like Hezekiah did with Isaiah, and we have the book of Isaiah, we have so many other prophets, do we accept that with our whole heart? Do we immediately turn around and speak to others? Tomorrow will be a better day. Do we speak with that faith from what we find in his word? Well, hopefully we do. We can, and we should. The extensiveness of our actions should always be from our heart. Now let's look at some New Testament verses. I'll go ahead and throw them all up there. That way we can flip ahead a bit. Romans chapter 12, verse 1 and 2, some verses we're all familiar with. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove that the will of God is that which is good and acceptable and perfect. What are our lives described as in this verse? When Paul is telling the Romans what their lives should be and what our lives should be, written for us again, what are our lives? Here we see that our lives are a holy sacrifice. And in the Old Testament, the animal made a sacrifice once and then it was done. But our lives are to be a living sacrifice. Not sacrificed once, but sacrificed every day. Also, there was never a time when the bull got to keep half of itself. When they said, bring your best sheep, bring your best goat, give it to sacrifice, and we're going to give you some back. Or just chop off half, and that's going to be okay. You always gave everything. Everything that was given was a sacrifice. And if our lives are to be a sacrifice, it is to be a full sacrifice. If we think we can separate our lives into parts, and that some of those parts are not committed to the service of God, then we are not transformed. We are not truly a sacrifice. That's not to say that there are not other aspects of our life, like family or work, these other responsibilities that we must do. But all of those things must function within that greater purpose of being a sacrifice to God. That all of those things must be able to be sacrificed for God. That is what a sacrifice is. It's a powerful thing, but that is the extensiveness that God requires. Let's look at a few more verses. Psalm 119, a psalm all about the glory. It's just the praise of God's word. We read, "How blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. How blessed are those who observe his testimonies, who seek him with all their heart. They also do in righteousness, they walk in his ways." This is a psalm from David of greatest praise. And here it speaks about wholeheartedness. Blessed are those who observe his testimonies, who seek them with all of their heart. When you seek God, you do it with all of your heart. When one comes to God, what is always, they need to recognize that is what has always been demanded from when time began. God expected from those who served him, for they do it with all of their heart. They didn't just do it part way. And God is never satisfied with half-hearted. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 8 through 14 reads, "For you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the Lord consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth, trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. Do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead even expose them. For it is disgraceful even to speak of the things that are done by them in secret. But all things become visible when they are exposed by the light. For everything that becomes visible is light. For this reason it says, 'Awake, sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you.'" Here we read about Christ and we read about his will for those who are following after him. And it is like a light that we let examine every facet of our life. We ought to let Christ and the light that shine, that Christ being a light that shines on us into every facet of our life. Every place, when you're looking for something, you shine the light everywhere. You look in every place that thing might be hidden by darkness, and you shine that light brightly looking for something, whether it's something you don't want to find. You know, I hear a rat, and I sure want to find it. I want to make sure it's not in here. Or it's something that is of great value to you. You search for it. You look every place that it might be. The same goes with this light. It needs to shine into all of us. It needs to examine the outside and the inside. I need to turn to Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 4. Here is a scripture that describes that Christ as the light, but also the Word of God as light. And how powerful it is. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 4 is not the verse I'm looking for. I apologize. I hate it when that happens. Let me check Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. Hebrews 4, 12. Had them switched. "For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account." We must understand that the light of Christ will shine all through us. And we must be willing to look into those places ourselves and make sure that we are right with Christ, that we are, that our thoughts, that our motives, that our desires, that all of those things that will be seen are right and that can be judged as being right one day. But that takes courage to look into those places, and it takes looking into the light of the Word and shining that within our lights, looking into that mirror and coming into it with a good and honest heart, willing to find what it has for us to do and for us to be. Then and only will we be ones who, with our whole heart, serve God as we should. Also, God has always demanded that we search for Him with all of our heart. Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 13 says, "You will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart." Jeremiah was a prophet who was, well, he's called the weeping prophet because he was surrounded by those who did not desire to serve God like he desired to serve God. And he was continually saddened by the people of God who did not wish to serve God. Not only that, but they afflicted him for his desire. But we also would see that there were many of those who wanted to maintain the facade. They still wanted to be called the children of God. What a wonderful name that is, and they wanted that name. In this verse here, Jeremiah is speaking for God. He says that you will seek me and you will find me when you search for me with all your heart. Here is how you find God, and it's not by having some facade. God said it must be with your whole heart. He will accept no less, and you will not find him any other way. The extensiveness of our actions, again, must be with all of our heart. In our sacrifice, in our seeking of him, and in our examination of our heart and our inner character. That'll define the extensiveness of our actions. So what was the result of his actions? At the end of the reading there, it said, "So he prospered." This point is made simply and clearly. So he prospered. Here's what he did. Here is the extent to which he did. And then because of that, he prospered. The Lord blessed him in his endeavors. Now, this is something that you'll remember was God promised blessings to the Israelites throughout their history, but it was always conditional. Even going back to Abraham, it was conditional. The three promises were conditional on what was right. So, them doing what was right. Deuteronomy chapter 29, verse 9 says, "So keep the words of this covenant and do them, that you may prosper in all that you do." Here in Deuteronomy chapter 29, verse 9, God is making this point to them before they enter the land. God promised Abraham a great nation, a great land, and the son, or the seed among from which all people would be blessed. That third one was an absolute promise. It was going to happen. God was going to see to it happening. The first two things were described by God as being conditional. And here, before they enter this land, before they receive this great blessing that God is going to hand over to them, his miracles will rain down on them and on all those who oppose them. He describes the blessings and the cursings. One more time, here's the contract, here's the covenant that you're making with me. And they were standing between Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim, and Moses was speaking to them and telling them what was allowed, what they were going to do. If you do what was right, God will bless you. If you do not do what was right, if you do not keep the law, you will not be blessed by God. Now, in the point, in the Old Testament, we see that they continually, unfortunately, went against him. And because of that, in the New Testament, we read passages in Matthew chapter 21, in Luke 13, and also in Mark, describing the destruction of the people of Jerusalem. Now, some people would describe that as this the premillennialism, the thousand-year reign. But the thousand-year reign of Revelation 20 is no more literal than the 10-year of Revelation chapter 2. Israel forfeited their promise to that land. The covenant was revoked. The Israelites did not take the land, we were told, and they could not take that land. They were told it was not their time until the Amorites, until their wickedness was full, until their wickedness brimmed over. When that was time, then the Israelites took over the land. Well, what about when the Israelites' evilness was to the brim, when it was full? Well, someone else took the land. Our blessings are also conditional. God causes his will and his people to prosper. That is seen to be the nature of God, is that his will and his people will always prosper, and that he loves to take care of them. Some verses that will describe this for us. Psalm chapter 1, verse 1 through 3 says, describes that it is true of God's people who obey. It says, "How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He will be like a tree firmly planted by the streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaves do not wither, and whatever he does, he prospers." Whatever he does prospers. First of all, everything that he does and all that he is based upon his understanding, his meditation, and his seeking the Word of God. But then from there, everything else that he chooses is prospered. And we look at that and we see so many great men who put God first and all the things that followed. Job, the way that he was blessed, he paid for it with the devil, but ultimately he was blessed again many times over. Abraham, so many of those men who followed what God did, and then everything that they did around them was prospered. Jacob and his shepherding. Here we read about the one who follows God's will. And I think this is a vivid picture. This tree by the water, I think it would have been especially poignant to a people to whom water was a rarity. There was no irrigation required here. The tree was taken care of. God prospered the tree. God prospered the man. This is not, again, what the people that would preach health and wellness mean when they say, write your check and God will give you what you ask for. That's not what it's talking about. The people of God are not to be that kind of materialistic. But God prospers us in what matters. God takes care of all the things that we need when we seek him first. Matthew chapter 6 tells us that. Verse 31 says, "Seek first the kingdom of God and all these things will be added unto you." The things that, especially that transcend the physical. Now Hezekiah did what he ought to do. He did it with all of his heart. And therefore, he was prospered. Isaiah chapter 55, verse 10 and 11 is another way to look at the way that God prospers. And it's also another thing that tells us about God's character and the way that he works. "For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there without watering the earth and making it bear and sprout and furnishing seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so will my word be which goes forth from my mouth. It will not return to me empty without accomplishing what I desire." Here we read about God's word coming down and that it accomplishes its purpose. Just as the rain does, the rain cannot be stopped. The rain cannot be, you know, you can't build some, I mean, we have roofs over our head, but the rain does what it's meant to do. It comes down. Here it describes that it causes things to bear and sprout. It waters the earth. It does what it is meant to do. And God's word is like that. It comes down on us and it changes who we are. If we look at it and meditate it and abide in it. Colossians chapter 3, verse 16 says, let the word of God dwell in you richly. Let the word of God dwell in you richly. Again, that word is sent to us, and it is something that God means to have its full work, it bring its fruit and its fruition, if we let the word of God dwell in us richly. So then what happens, the effect of that is that all that they do will be done in the name and the authority of God, of Christ. If we allow his word to dwell in us, then we will truly do good works. We will truly accomplish what God desires. And the one who truly abides, who truly looks into it, it ultimately changes them. One more thing about prospering is that Christ's cause will prosper. Sometimes we worry about the future of the church. I do. It seems like society is on a downhill spiral in some ways. It seems like people are more and more rejecting God. More and more people are embracing that which is completely opposed to God's will. It is exalted in many ways. But God, when he made his plan before time began, he has a plan for it coming to fruition. And that the cause of Christ, the point of the church, will overcome. When Christ was sent, he fulfilled his purpose, and when he returns, he will fulfill his final purpose. In Revelation chapter 19, we read, "I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is called Faithful and True." Already there, who is he? What is he called by? Faithful and True. He is coming. "And in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. He has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on a white horse. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God, the Almighty. And on his robes and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." Ultimately, Christ is the victorious one. He is going to return in victory. All who oppose him will be destroyed. All the nations and all their powers will mean nothing when Christ returns. We as Christians can decide to be prospered and work towards that ultimate goal, understanding the power and the authority of what Jesus is doing, understanding that he is the ultimate authority. Again, we read often in the New Testament about an opposing force, described in many ways. Sometimes it's those who opposed evangelism. Sometimes it's those who are twisting the word. And sometimes it's the persecution that they saw. And some of the things that are shown to be prophecy, describing what is coming, I believe it point to the coming persecution by the Romans. So if you're going to be suffering, if even Paul was telling them that prepare for suffering, well, why would you choose to do what is right? Why would you follow God if there is suffering coming? Well, again, look here. You skip to the last chapter, and you see who wins. You see who prospers and who will be prospered if they choose him. God is the victor. And here is the end of the existence of everything that is humanity, the ultimate victory. It cannot be understated. When God calls it to an end. And there have been many who oppose the will of God and who have attempted to destroy it throughout time, but that has never been allowed. God's will has always been prospered, and it always will be prospered. If we make his will our will, then we will always prosper. Here the book of Revelation shows the Lord's ultimate victory together with his people. So looking back, as we close, to Hezekiah, what were his actions? Well, we see that he chose to do what was right and good and true before the Lord his God. He looked to the word to know what that was. In every work that he began in the service of the house of God and in the law and in the commandment to seek his God, he did it with all of his heart. He let that be the defining characteristic of his actions. And so because of it, he was blessed. He was prospered. As Christians, are we making sure that we are doing that which is right and true and good? Are we doing it with all of our heart? And have you experienced being prospered? I have. It doesn't mean that I don't worry about my car all the time, because there's always something going wrong with it. There's not the troubles of this world. But I am prospered. If you want to sit down and we will talk about it. What is my answer to how are you? I am blessed. I am well. I am given, and I'm not just referring to the spiritual things that transcend this world. Absolutely, yes, but God has blessed me in so many ways. I have been prospered, and you have been prospered. If you pay attention to those things, then you recognize that we should continue to follow after God. But the cares and the trouble of this world are always seeking to choke us and surround us. And if they have choked you, you need to make it right with God. 1 John chapter 1, verse 11, or chapter 9 says, if you commit sin, but if you ask God forgiveness, he will forgive you of all unrighteousness. What a powerful thing that is for a Christian. And if you are not a Christian, all you have to do is seek him. He has done the work. He has a few simple steps for you to hear, believe, repent, confess, and be baptized, to seek him, to follow after him. And you will be prospered. And you can truly devote yourself to the ultimate cause of good and glory. If you need to take advantage of your brothers and sisters and ask for help, or to know more about salvation, then come forward now while we stand and sing the song of invitation.
Will your anchor hold in the storms of life, when the clouds unfold their winds astripe? When the strong tides lift and the cables strain, will your anchor drift or firm remain?